I'm preaching from my NASB tonight, so Pastor Sam should be happy about that. But it's too small to see, so give me a second, guys. I'm okay. I'm good. Well, if you want to turn to Colossians 1 with me this evening, we'll be looking at another prayer of the Apostle Paul. And actually, the Apostle Paul and Timothy are praying together for the Colossian believers. It's a fact that we all desire and want knowledge. It's something we're born to seek after. Leonardo da Vinci, who was the great Renaissance man, once said, "The natural desire of good men is knowledge." We're born curious and ready to learn about who we are, where we are, what we are doing here, and where we are going. But where can we find this sort of knowledge? Where can we obtain this sort of knowledge? Some look to the outside world, to scientists, to experimentation, to studying, to testing the things around them. Some look to the inside world. They look to logic. They look to reason. They look to philosophers for the answer to all these questions. Some look to the ethereal world, and they look to mediums and psychics and departed spirits to try to find what knowledge actually is. We know as Christians that's pretty foolish to look to all those things. We know that knowledge comes first from us having the fear of the Lord in our hearts. Knowledge, true knowledge of all things, comes from God Himself. And so tonight I want to look at Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers as it centers on this one thing, knowledge and its practical results. So as I said, we're continuing our study in Paul's intercessory prayers for the churches of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday evening we looked at, well, two Sunday evenings ago, we looked at Paul's prayer to the Philippian believers. And there's a lot of similarities between this prayer in Colossians and the prayer to the Philippians. There's talk about knowledge, there's talk about understanding, there's talk about bearing fruit of living holy lives before the Lord. There's talk about the glory of God and the mediation of Jesus Christ. There's many similarities between these two prayers. But the first one, the prayer to the Philippians, centered on love. Remember, Paul prayed that the Philippian believers would abound more and more in love, with knowledge and all discernment. That love was to work out in their lives a holiness, a bearing fruit, and it was to have an eye to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this prayer here more focuses on knowledge. There's something deficient in the Colossian church, and Paul wanted to correct that by God's blessing. So let us observe five things from the text here, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. We'll see the cause for Paul's prayers. Why did he pray? What led him to pray for the Colossian believers? Secondly, we'll see the constancy of Paul's prayers. How often did he pray for the believers here? Thirdly, we'll see the content of Paul's prayers. What did he actually pray for? Fourthly, we'll see the practical purpose for Paul's prayers. Why did he pray this way for them? What did he want this prayer, or this what he was actually asking for, what did he want it to accomplish? And lastly, we'll see the specific aspects of this purpose that he prayed for. You know, what does the purpose look like practically? So let me now read the first 14 verses and we'll get into the text. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First, let's look at the joyous reasons or the cause for the Apostle Paul's prayers and Paul and Timothy's prayers. Why or what led them to pray for the Colossian believers? Well, in Colossians 2:1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Many of these Colossian believers Paul had never seen before, not personally, not yet. But he heard great things about these believers. He heard from the direct testimony of his fellow bondservant Epaphras what was actually going on in this church. God's grace was marked and manifested in these people's lives in such a way that Paul and Timothy had to pray for these people. It was exhibited very clearly in their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for the brethren, and their steadfast confidence and their hope that was laid up for them in heaven. So in the first 9 verses, we see this, their faith in Jesus Christ. The object of their faith was solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They had such a love for the brethren and a love for the saints that was manifested. It was a divine love. It was a love given to them by the Spirit of God. Epaphras testified about this love in verse 8. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And they had a hope laid up in heaven. Their inheritance, their reward, their treasure, their full and complete salvation, even their Savior Himself was stored up in heaven for them. They heard about it in the preaching of the Word of God. They accepted the message. They understood the grace of God in truth. And they had held on to this message. And so, naturally, the apostle and Timothy, his fellow worker, would pray for these Colossian believers. But how often did Paul and Timothy pray for these people? In verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." They prayed without ceasing for this church. When they heard about their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for the saints and their hope laid up for heaven, Paul's prayer life was revved up. Paul's prayer life became fervent. It became something continual, something not ceasing for these Colossian believers. He says here that he prays for them, which is maybe more of a general term for prayer to God. And then he says, "I ask." It's more of an intense word of supplication, of intercession for the believers there. And he did this regularly, often, and tirelessly. It was a regular habit for Paul to pray for the church in Colossae. But what's the content of these prayers then? Paul's praying for them, Timothy's praying for them continually, but what exactly are they praying? Well, the one thing that we see here that the Apostle Paul is praying for is that these Colossian believers would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the Colossian believers had already come to learn and to know and to understand the grace of God in truth. Paul tells us that in verse 6. But Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He doesn't want them to simply know it, but he wants them to be filled to the brim. Remember Paul's prayer to the Philippians. He wanted them to abound more and more in love. And here Paul wants the Colossian believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants this deep, this abundant, this robust, this perfect knowledge to be possessed by the Colossian believers. He says in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, his desire for the Colossian believers is to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He uses this particular word, fill. He uses it again in verse 25, in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 17. It's an important word, considering the Gnostic heresy that Paul was fighting. Remember, there are certain false teachers who were trying to sneak into the church at Colossae, who said they possessed some sort of secret knowledge or some secret will of God. They had it and nobody else possessed it. They thought they knew God's will in fullness, in all of its fullness. But in fact, they were teaching heresy. And they were teaching false doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, and they were teaching false piety concerning godliness. Remember, they came in with some sort of philosophy, an empty deceit that was not according to Christ. They said that they were teaching the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, though they were not. They attributed Jesus Christ to maybe some angelic creature, certainly not fully God, but not certainly man either. Of course, Paul refutes that, teaching that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, invisible. Paul also teaches that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He teaches that the very essence of God in all of its fullness is in Jesus Christ. And so he refutes the heresy of these Gnostic teachers, these so-called Christian teachers, saying that Jesus Christ is truly divine. But they also taught false piety, a false way of living before God. They were passing judgment and attempting to disqualify Christians by their strict, ascetic, ritualistic teachings. They thought godly living was according to their own traditions and precepts and teachings and regulations. Remember, Colossians 2, he says, "Do not handle this, or do not taste this, or do not touch that." They claimed to even receive these things by visions themselves, but it was all self-made religion. They had no knowledge of God's will. They did not know what true holiness was all about. They were not teaching Christians to live according to the moral law of God, but to live according to their own severe human standards. And so these teachers were puffed up. These teachers said they knew the very will of God, but they were teaching, or at least attempting to teach, the Colossian believers something entirely different than what the Apostle Paul was presenting to them. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we see the importance of the Scriptures here. Paul wants them to know the knowledge of God's will. Where is the knowledge of God's will? Is it contained in the heads and the minds and the hearts of these false teachers, or is it contained in the Scriptures? Is it contained in the apostolic preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul? That's where it is. You know, we live in perilous times when there are many, many teachers out there that are trying to teach people the will of God, not from the Scriptures, but from their own imaginations. There's a very famous man who teaches to search out the will of God, not in the Scriptures, but in one's heart. If you want to hear the will of God, you want to know the will of God, you want to hear the voice of God, well, listen to your heart. Don't listen to the Scriptures. Listen to your heart, this man says. He says, wisdom is central, but wisdom is insufficient. It's not enough. When he talks about the counsel of God, he says we must tune into our hearts. God speaks from within. And he says God is still speaking. That an intimate conversational life is the normal Christian life. And he compares the Christian life to the life that David had with God and Moses had with God and the Apostle Paul had with God and even Jesus Christ himself had with God. And so he's trying to seek the will of God from a voice, from a vision, from a dream. But Paul tells us the will of God is in the Scriptures. This is how we can know God's will for our life. Paul wants us to know the Word of God. And this is how we can be filled. And we certainly have that natural tendency to want to bypass the Scriptures, to exalt our man-made traditions over the Word of God. We want to be filled with everything else except the will of God. We want human teaching. We want human precepts. We want human philosophy. But those things don't fill us. They're empty deceit. We want to get the secret scoop on things, but we bypass the very revealed will of God. And so we must protect our hearts and our minds from these things because we need the Scriptures. But Paul prays that we would have the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They didn't just need knowledge. Knowledge was not enough. They needed wisdom. They needed understanding. Spurgeon says, "There's no fool so great as a knowing fool." Because they need knowledge. They need wisdom. They need to know how to live out that knowledge. They need to know how to practically apply that in their lives. They need wisdom and they need understanding. And this would be spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, which I believe means wisdom and understanding coming from the Spirit of God Himself. They couldn't fill themselves. The Gnostic teachers didn't possess this knowledge and this wisdom and this understanding, but the Spirit of God did. And the Spirit of God could put that wisdom and that understanding in their hearts that they could live out the Word of God. And so they needed the anointing, the teaching that comes from the Spirit of God to know all things. Let us learn that God wants us to grow in knowledge. He wants us to be filled with knowledge. He doesn't want us to have holes in our theology. He doesn't want us to think wrongly of Him. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will. He wants us to grow deeply and intimately and personally with Him through regular study of the Word of God, through meditation on the Word of God, through hearing the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the Spirit will impart this knowledge and this wisdom and this understanding to us. But it's only through the Scriptures. So this is the prayer, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But what's the practical purpose for this all? Is it to just puff them up, to make them heady Christians and intellectual Christians? Or was this knowledge actually supposed to do something in their lives? And we see that it is. This knowledge was certainly supposed to do something in their lives. It was to affect their hearts and it was to affect the way that they walked before the Lord. We know the gospel changes things. It makes us men and women of integrity. We heard that this morning. The gospel riches then turn to gospel integrity. And it makes us walk worthily of the Lord. And so Paul says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And so it would directly affect the way that they lived. The name of Jesus Christ would be adorned in these people's lives, that they would walk worthily or in a manner worthy of the Lord, that God's name would not be reproached, would not be blasphemed, but that men and women would adore the Savior by the way that these Colossian believers lived. Pastor Ron said something this morning about how we need to live our lives to reflect our calling in life. We're talking about superiors and how they have this high office or this high position. They're supposed to live in a certain way that reflects that position or that calling that God has called them to. Well, we see from this text that we are to walk worthily of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. We reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And so we are to live worthily of that calling. We are to live worthily of the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, every single relationship and interaction we have with the outside world, we represent Jesus Christ. And we don't represent just our own particular families. We think highly of our families and we don't want to dishonor, we don't want to bring reproach upon the name of our families. We don't want to do it upon the name of our church. We don't want to do it upon the name of our school or our college. Well, certainly we don't want to bring reproach upon the name of our Savior. And so this knowledge that Paul prays for was to directly make the Colossian believers walk in a certain way before the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also then to make them pleasing to the Lord in every way. By walking worthily of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would also live lives fully pleasing to Him in every way. Every area, every thought, every attitude, everything that came out of their mouths, everything that they did by the work of their hands, they were to please God in every way. And so we learn knowledge is to affect our practice as we walk before God. Knowledge is not just to be stored up in our heads, but it's to affect the way that we live before our God. This is what the revealed will of God should do for us. Make us live a holy, obedient life to the Lord. There's no disconnection between knowledge and practice. Paul doesn't see it this way. He wants them to have knowledge, but he also wants them to walk worthily of the Lord. Both of them go hand in hand. We have a tendency, some of us, to have a lot of knowledge but have no fruit. There's other people that love to produce fruit, but they really have no true knowledge of God. We've got to wed those things together, and we've got to keep them together as well. You know, it makes us think sometimes about some of the great realities of the Christian life. We think about the glories of heaven, and we know a lot about heaven. There's a lot we don't know about heaven, but the things that we do know about heaven, the glories of heaven, and we'll be with the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. So there will be no more sin. There will be peace and no more pain and no more suffering and no more trials. How does that affect our lives? How does the knowledge of God's will concerning heaven and our guarantee that we'll be there, our hope laid up in heaven, how does that affect our lives? How does it affect the way that we live and think about God? How does it affect every day and every time we wake up? Or we might think about the terrors of hell. We think about what sinners will have to go through in hell for all eternity. And we can store these things up in our mind, and we know a lot about hell conceptually, but how does that affect us? How does that affect us looking at our lost community around us? How does that affect us thinking about our coworkers and our friends and our families? How does that affect the way we walk before them, the way we live before them, the way we share Jesus Christ with them? Our knowledge of anything in the Christian life should immediately affect the way that we live. But in verses 10 and 14, we see specific aspects of this walking worthily before the Lord. How does living a life worthy of the Lord look like for the Colossian believers? How does it look like for us? What are some specifics to this walking worthily of the Lord? Paul, I believe, now expands this main goal or this main purpose of what he's praying for. He's kind of drawn the general outline. The painting has been set. The picture has been sketched out. But now the intricate details are being added. He adds vibrant colors. He uses four participles to express what it means to live worthily of the Lord and to live a Christ-exalting life. So practically, how does this look? Here are four descriptions. First, bearing fruit in every good work. Living a life into the glory and praise of Jesus Christ means that we perform more and more good works and that those works will be blessed by God. Remember, the gospel is already bearing fruit in the Colossian believers' lives. Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. It was already bearing fruit constantly in their lives. That doesn't stop Paul from praying that it would continue to do so and continue to bear fruit in their lives. This knowledge of God was continually should continually be transforming and making these Christians continue to do good works. Secondly, it was to increase them in the knowledge of God. Living a life unto the glory and praise of Jesus Christ means that we continue to learn more and more about our God. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and he prays also that that would look like, practically, it would look like them increasing in the knowledge of God. Filled with the knowledge of His will, increasing in the knowledge of God. Once again, we see knowledge and good works going together. We see bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. These two things are wedded together again. We cannot separate these two things. Knowledge goes hand in hand with practice. But also, we see that Paul prays and shows us what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Knowledge is power. I don't know who said that first, but it's true. Knowledge is power. Why? Because the more you know about God, the more you realize the power that He possesses and the power that you know that you need. We need the power of God. We need to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. The more knowledge we have of God, we know He's the omnipotent God. He is the all-powerful God. And the more that we can grasp a hold of that, the more we know what's available for us as Christians in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't some sort of raw power, like an energy shot, drink, or an espresso shot to wake us up in the morning. This isn't this sort of power. This sort of power is to make us live holy lives. You know, when I used to be in my charismatic days, you would want the power of the Holy Ghost. And what did that mean? It meant to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to do something crazy, do some cartwheel that you couldn't do before. It was power to get whatever I wanted or to change my circumstances, to be Lord over my own life, to do whatever I wanted to please me best. But this isn't the power that Paul is speaking of here. This power is a power for God to rule over you. It's a sovereign power of God to make us live holy lives. Not to do things something crazy, but to live worthily of the Lord. This is the power to be ruled by God. The translation can actually be being strengthened with all, or being empowered with all power, or being strengthened with all strength, according to His glorious might. Might here means the ruling might or power of a great king. And this particular word is only used in reference not to human beings, but to God Himself. In many of the doxologies that we find in the New Testament, this word might can also be translated dominion. It's the dominion of God, the might of God, the strength, the power, the sovereign power of God over all things that He is to be glorified for. And so it's a power that God possesses according to His power, His omnipotent power, His sovereign ruling power over all things. This is the sort of power that Christians are to depend upon, and this is the sort of power that Christians can receive because they're in Jesus Christ. This is a power that's limitless. It's all powerful. There's an unlimited supply of this power at Christians' disposal. It's the power that God exercises to direct and control all things. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted Him at His right hand. It's this same power that's being spoken of, this being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. We need this power, and praise God that this power is available to us. But, as I said, it's to live a holy life. Because Paul goes on, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. This is what the power is available for Christians. For them to live steadfast lives, and for them to live patient lives. Not for them to live however they want. Not for them to be supermen in this world and to do whatever that pleases them. But it was to live patient and holy and steadfast lives, to live worthily of the Lord. It was to endure all the difficult times that we as Christians face on an everyday basis. This world is tough, and it's tough to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in this world. Right, we get persecuted for our faith. We turn on the TV or we look on our computer and we see gross ways of living. We see God's name being blasphemed. We see Christians being thrown down. But God's power is available to us. This sort of power that we can live worthily of the Lord. As we increase in our knowledge of God, we understand that God is all-powerful. We don't have to whine or complain or moan. We are on the winning side as Christians. We have nothing to complain about. Our hope is in heaven, and it's guaranteed there. Because lastly, Paul then shows us one more aspect of godly living, and living worthily of the Lord. It's to joyfully give thanks. In spite of the hard difficulties that the Colossian believers faced, they were to have joy in the midst of their troubles by thanking God in all things. Paul later says in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." They had every reason to be thankful to God the Father, every reason to live worthily of the Lord. Because as they increased in the knowledge of God, as they were filled with the knowledge of God's will, they came to understand three things about God and what God has done in Christ Jesus to save them. They would more and more understand that God is the one who qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has authorized them or qualified them. He's made them fit, capable, and worthy. He's given them a gift that they do not deserve. It's unmerited. God's given them a heritage, a possession, a lot that only the people of God have. It's the inheritance of heaven, the inheritance of the kingdom of light, the inheritance where the glorified saints are now. This hope was stored up in heaven, and God alone qualified them to receive this prize. They would never be disqualified. The false teachers came in trying to disqualify them, but Paul says, "No, you will never be disqualified from this prize. It is the hope of heaven itself." They had it there by faith, and in the future they would fully experience it. But God had also rescued them. He qualified them for this glorious inheritance, but He also rescued them. He delivered them from the domain of darkness, and He transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. They were once in the domain of darkness, a place where they were ruled by Satan. Darkness was actively involved in their lives. They weren't just in this state of being in darkness. It wasn't as if they were just simply outside of a building at night. But this darkness actively controlled them, actively ruled over them. Darkness was absolutely in them. But God the Father, rescued them from their bondage and from their chains and from this darkness, rescued them from Satan, and didn't just leave them out in the wilderness, but He actually brought them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He didn't keep them out in exile. He didn't just keep them out in the desert. But He took them from one place and placed them into another place, placed them under another king, placed them under another kingdom, placed them in His beloved Son. And that gives us all the reason to rejoice, all the reason to be thankful, all the reason to live a life worthy of the Lord because of what God the Father has done for us in Christ Jesus. But lastly, He's also redeemed us. We should joyfully give thanks to the Father because His Son, through His Son, we are redeemed and forgiven. By the work of Jesus Christ, we're redeemed, we're released, we're liberated, we are set free. Set free from the power of sin. Set free from the curse of the law. Set free from the bondage to Satan. Set free from the rule of darkness. Set free from the power of death. We're redeemed. Our chains have been broken. And we are in the kingdom of our beloved, of the Father's beloved Son. And we've been forgiven. This is more of a specific aspect to redemption. Our sins have been forgiven and pardoned. We've been pronounced free from guilt, declared righteous in the sight of God. We've been released from our punishment due to our sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All these are blessed reasons to have joyful thanksgiving to God in the midst of trials and tribulations. We have the very power of God on our side to give us steadfastness and patience through everything. And we know we have won the victory in Jesus Christ. We have been qualified for heaven. We have been rescued from the hands of Satan, and we've been put under a gracious and a loving King, and we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding, if we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, these things should naturally happen. We should bear fruit. We should increase in the knowledge of God. We should be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. And we should joyfully give thanks for what the Father has done to us in Christ Jesus. So let's pray this way for each other. Let's pray that God would fill us with the knowledge of His will, If there are desponding Christians out there who are beat up from the world, think about these things. Increase in your knowledge of God. Increase in the gospel of grace. Increase in the understanding of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. You will be a thankful Christian. You must be a thankful Christian. We're all deficient in these areas. Bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, joyfully giving thanks. But let us know that the Word of God, the knowledge of His will, are to do these things in us. Cause us to live worthy lives of the Lord here and now, looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will come back again. And He will bring all these things that we've heard of into absolute reality. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we feel our deficiency in all of these things. We thank You for the inspired prayer of the Apostle Paul, who prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray, Lord, please fill us with the knowledge of Your will, that we might walk worthily of the Lord, O God, representing Him in everything that we do. We pray that You would help us to bear fruit in every good work. We pray that You would help us to increase in the knowledge of God. We pray that You would strengthen us with Your very omnipotent power in which You use to rule over all things. And we pray, O Father, that You would give us joyful thanksgiving unto You for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. We do not deserve any of these blessings, but we thank You, Lord, that You graciously bestow these things upon Your people. Help us, Lord, as we grow in knowledge, to grow in good works and to the glory of Your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.